We're taking a look here at the prophetic father, and this is a topic that is near and dear to my heart because it is, in my opinion, a discipleship idea. That is, that there is a master and a student. There is subordination and authority. There is content that is passed on and tradition. There is imitation, and there is devotion to the master. And so one of the first places that we see this prophetic father idea show up is with Samuel. This text here stands out to me. This is after Saul, before he is king. Actually, he's been anointed king by Samuel at this point. But Samuel told Saul that he was going to meet a group of prophets on a road, and that he would meet this group of prophets and they would be prophesying, and then Saul meets this group of prophets and he himself begins prophesying. So there was this saying that developed as a result of this situation, that the question, is Saul also among the prophets? And so this saying was being generated by the people who saw Saul speaking prophecy. And one of the locals asked this question, who is their father? Who is their father? And so it is assumed, I think, I'm making an educated guess here, but it is assumed that a roving band of ecstatic prophets had a spiritual father. And that you could tell what sort of a group this was by asking and answering the question, who is their father? And so if you were to answer this question, well, Samuel is their father. Oh, okay, so it's the prophets who follow Samuel around. And that's kind of how you would come to an understanding of who this group is. So the father became kind of the symbolic, figurative relationship of the person who stood at the head over this group of prophets. So that is something that we saw when we looked at 1 Samuel 10. Does that make sense? Okay. Then, something that we have just recently seen, a few weeks ago, we saw that when God had taken Elijah up into heaven, Elisha, his disciple, cries out, "My father, my father." Now, the term father used here essentially as a term of affection, or we might say devotion. This term is also used of folks who aren't necessarily the most committed to the person that they're saying this to. And so, in a way, the term father being used perhaps in this way, it could also be just simply a term of respect. What in Spanish, what is the word for Lord? El Señor. El Señor Jesucristo, right? That's also just the word for man, right? And so perhaps father is not just a word that means literally father, but just really a term of respect, almost like saying Mr. or Sir, right? So that's possible, but used in this prophetic context, and being that Elisha is the disciple of Elijah, I think that my father seems to carry this connotation of a master and a disciple. It's devotion and commitment that's being communicated here, as well as the emotional pain at Elijah's parting, his departure. So Elijah is being taken away from Elisha. So he's losing his master. And he is essentially lamenting that when he says, "My father, my father." Now, let me say this and be absolutely clear as mud. The chariots of Israel and its horsemen. I have entirely no idea what that means. Absolutely no idea. But it occurs again. And so we will see it one more time. Let's see here. The father-son relation continues, and this group of prophets that has been called a group or a company of prophets, different terms have been used up to this point, but consistently here now in 2 Kings, they are described as the sons of the prophets. And so one of my arguments, I'm going to present a paper on this at the theological conference this fall. My argument is that the term sons of the prophets is used figuratively. And it just means the disciples of the prophets. Chief among the prophets here would be Elisha. Elisha is now the master of the sons of the prophets. So he's the leader of this roving, ecstatic, prophetic group, if that makes sense. Does that make sense? So we have very clearly father-son language being used in this relationship between a master and a servant. And that is basically all I'm arguing here with the prophetic father, if that makes sense. Does that make sense? Okay. Now, when Elisha is on his deathbed, he had fallen sick with the illness of which he was to die, Joash, king of Israel. Now, if you know anything about reading the kings, how many good kings of Israel were there? Goose eggs. None. There were not any good kings of Israel. Nevertheless, Elisha became a prophetic advisor to the king of sorts. When the king was going to war with Syria, Elisha would give the king insider information. Hey, the Syrians are encamped here and they're going to ambush you here. So, just so you're aware, king. I'm not entirely sure why Elisha did this, because these kings are wicked and they do not intend to follow Yahweh. But nevertheless, Joash, the king of Israel, went down to him and wept before him, crying, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. Again, I have entirely no idea what he means by saying my chariots and my horsemen. Or the chariots and the horsemen. I don't know. But what I do know is that this term being used here is a term of affection. It's a term of authoritative deference. So we might say subordination, recognition of authority. But and I'm not entirely sure here that I could call Joash a disciple of Elisha. But my point here is that the father-son relation that existed between Samuel and the prophets, between Elijah and the prophets, and now between Elisha and the prophets, Joash takes up this title for Elisha and calls him my father. And so the term my father is here applied to Elisha, and it is a verbatim quote with what Elisha had said about his former master, Elijah. So, in any case, that is what we have going on here. Any questions on that? So we have in my mind a very clear sort of succession. Master, disciple, master, disciple, master, disciple. Elisha is now dying. And we, the reader, may have a question in our mind. Okay, who is he going to pass the baton to? You're watching the race. It's going around the track. And the baton gets passed to that guy. And then it gets passed to that guy. And now it's coming down the home stretch. And who did he pass it to? We are not entirely sure. So we don't know necessarily if there is a prophetic succession that comes from here. But Joash is calling Elisha my father. And so we're just going to take that as a data point without really recognizing who is the master and who is the follower and how is this prophetic session continuing here. But Elisha is called father. Make sense? Go ahead.
So were Elijah and Elisha, were they Israelites are from Judah? Where were they from?
I am not entirely sure whether a Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead is an Israelite. I don't know. He's called a Tishbite. He's not called an Israelite. Elijah. He's from the other side of the Jordan River. Elijah. Elisha is called in Israel. He's called to follow Elijah in Israel. So Are the Tishbites a subgroup of a certain tribe of Israel? We're not told and we're not necessarily sure. But in general, both Elijah and Elisha ministered in the northern kingdom, in Israel. Elijah was very cranky quite often because the Israelite kings were very wicked and didn't want to follow Yahweh. And so he had a habit of saying, "Why are you bothering me? You don't even follow Yahweh, and I am Yahweh's prophet. Stop asking me questions that you don't want the answer to." That was Elijah. And Elisha, in a way, kind of took up that same crankiness. He at times got very tired of the Israelite kings totally disregarding everything about Yahweh and doing their own thing. So, you know, he had the same kind of issue. But both of them ministered to the Israelite kings. That was the kind of center of their ministry. The kings of Israel. Very difficult call. Very difficult calling. I would not want that calling. I would not want to be a prophet to a bunch of people that are like, "Yeah, we don't care what God says." But seriously, what is he saying? You know? But if you don't care, then why are you asking me? Go find your own deities and prophets and go ask them. But that was Elijah and Elisha's critique of the Israelite kings very often. And so we're going to see the result of what happened with that total disregard for Yahweh. We're going to see that in just a minute. Any other questions? Spoiler alert, it doesn't turn out pretty for Israel. I'm just saying, it doesn't. All right, from here, we're going to push pause for just a second. And we're going to start this new section on God's Son. God's Son. Who is God's Son, by the way? Dale's going to present to us who God's Son is, because Dale's got it figured out.
I do.
So is God's Son Israel, the nation? I'm totally spoiling it, aren't I? Let me just throw these questions out, not answer them, and then move on. Is God's Son Israel, the nation? Is God's Son the Davidic King? Is God's Son Jesus Messiah of the New Testament? And moving on. All right. This is the Lord's call of Abraham in Genesis. Going all the way back to Genesis, we are rewinding now. I told you that this topical sermon would be perhaps a little bit challenging to follow, but I'm trying to tie all these threads together here, so I am like a weaver. I'm weaving the tale together. Okay, so God calls Abraham, "Go from your country and your kin and your father's house to the land I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing." So that you will be a blessing. I will bless you so that you will be a blessing. That is God's call and promise to Abraham. "And I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. In you all of the families of the earth shall be blessed." In you, only one family of the earth will be blessed. Yes? And it'll be your family. Abraham. Abraham, you are blessed to be a blessing to only yourself. No? Yes? No? Maybe so? This is the beginning of the Gentile mission here. In a way. Kind of. I mean, I could probably argue from farther back in Genesis that the Gentile mission begins earlier than this, but this is the formal call of the founding patriarch. That's our Father's Day tie-in. Patriarch. The patriarchy delivered us Jesus Christ. There you go. Okay. The founding patriarch of the nation of Israel. This is Abraham, the founding patriarch. "I will bless you so that you will be a blessing, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." This promise that Yahweh made to Abraham is fulfilled in God's Son, Jesus Christ. Are we tracking? Loosely, at least. at least loosely tracking. Okay, this makes sense in my mind. Now, Israel had a job, and we're getting back to 2 Kings, but before we get back to 2 Kings, the job of Israel. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice, Israel, offspring of Abraham, Israel, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. This is a command of God to Moses. Moses, say this to Israel. So that's what he does. Moses tells this to Israel. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. What does that mean? All the kings are priests in this holy nation? The nation will be the chief among all of the priests? What does this mean? It's a job. A job is being given to this people. A nation called by the name of Israel. 12 tribes. This is their job. 12 tribes. Not just one, not just the Levites, but all of the tribes together as a corporate unity function as a kingdom of priests. What does that mean?
They minister to God and they also try to establish that link in the relationship between other people and God.
Sure. So a priest represents God to the people and represents the people to God. The priest is the mediator in between, standing in between the two parties. And so this kingdom of priests is going to function, the whole nation, as the mediator between God and men. So if you want to know who God is, if you want to talk to Him, if you want to ask Him about Great Aunt Sally and whether she's going to recover from her whatever disease, Israel is where you would go to inquire of this God. That's their job. This is the job given to Israel at Horeb, at Mount Sinai. Does that make sense? So part of what it means to be a blessing to all the people is that Israel as a nation functions as the gateway to get to God. Israel, when people want to meet me, they're going to go through you. That's your job. I'm giving you this job. And they succeeded wildly at this job. No? They did not? All right. Quick pause from the job of the nation of Israel. Jonah the prophet. Jonah the prophet to Israel. In 2 Kings 14:25, Jonah the son of Amittai shows up. So let me see if I can find this in my notes here, because I know I have a note on this. This is 2 Kings 14, and I'm talking to Stahl because I'm flipping pages. So we are almost there. All right. Jeroboam, the son of Jehoash. These names get really challenging as you're working through, because Joash is also Jehoash. You just spell differently. It's like if your name was John, and you're like, sometimes I spell it J-O-H-N, and then other times J-O-N, depending on how I feel that day. That's what's going on with these kings. But Jeroboam, the son of Jehoash. Jeroboam was an evil king, we are told in 2 Kings 14:24. So if you want to turn there, you can, but you don't have to, because I'm going to read this. Jeroboam did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of the other Jeroboam, Jeroboam the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. And so, Jonah, the servant of Yahweh, he's described as a servant of Yahweh, the son of Amittai, he is described as the prophet. He prophesied to King Jeroboam, evil king, that Israel would increase or restore its borders from what they were previously. Why would God give evil kings of Israel his favor in expanding their borders to what they were previously? We do not know, except we have said a few weeks ago that sometimes God blesses those who curse his name because in reality his name is at stake and his reputation. And so, through Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, who was from Gath-Hepher, he was a prophet, a servant of the Lord to Israel, to the king of Israel. So he prophesies. He's apparently functioning in the king's court and delivering prophecies of whether this military campaign is going to go well or not. And so he delivers this prophecy, and the prophecy comes true. That's what we are told here in 2 Kings 14. Does that make sense? So Jonah, the son of Amittai, is a prophet to Israel. And so God tells him, go to the king of Israel and tell them to repent, because I'm telling you to say that. No. God tells him to go to Nineveh in the book of Jonah. Let me be clear here. I believe that the book of Jonah, first, I think, the book of Jonah is written by Jonah. I'm fairly certain of that. Second, I think that the events recorded in the book of Jonah are real historical events that took place in real time, in real space, that God did these things in the book of Jonah. Chief among which is being swallowed by a fish. The Hebrew word is dag, so it was a dog fish. It was a dog fish that he was swallowed by. That's a joke. I don't know what kind of fish it was. Maybe it was a whale shark. We don't know, but this tale has been adapted by many other tales. One of the main ones would be the tale of Pinocchio, where Pinocchio is swallowed by a whale. In any case, as fantastical as the story is, I think it's a real story. But Jonah, his life and his calling, is a parable. It's a parable for Israel to learn from. And so it is, I think, with a lot of Jesus' preaching. The parables could very well be factual situations that Jesus has seen and heard, and real people. You know, it's like watching a documentary or something. It's like, this story is based on a true story, but the names and places of people and characters have been changed to protect their identity, blah, 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 whatever. The stories are real. They really happened in the real world. All of these things happened. The parables of Jesus, many of them, perhaps not all. He's speaking figuratively, so keep that in the back of your mind. But some of these situations happened for real. In real life, they really happened. Maybe there really was a poor man named Lazarus who died and went to Abraham's bosom. And a rich man really did die and go to this place and say, oh, would Lazarus just dip, you know, a drop of water on my tongue and quench my thirst? And so perhaps this is a real event that really happened in real history, in real space-time. But it's still a parable meant to teach us a lesson. So I am not in any way questioning the events of this story, the historicity of it, the accuracy of it. Jesus claims this story as a historically real event. And so I do too, as I follow Jesus, my master. Nevertheless, the story is a parable. The parable is about Israel's disdain for Nineveh and refusal to bring a message of repentance to them. Remember, I told you that Israel was to function on God's behalf as a kingdom of priests. They failed at this. And because they failed to represent God to the nations, according to Moses and Genesis, Abraham was to be a blessing to all of the nations. Because Israel failed to do this, the preacher, Jonah, was necessary to deliver good news to Nineveh. And so Jonah preached the most famous sermon of all time with the most effective How would we describe this? He had the greatest impact of any preacher ever in the history of the world with this, what was it, 8-word sermon? Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. Actually, it was 5 words in Hebrew. Just 5. So, a 5-word sermon and the entire city repents. That's pretty phenomenal. Jesus didn't have those results. So, of course, we do understand that Jesus is far more efficacious to secure for us salvation. Nevertheless, Jonah still has his jersey up on the wall somewhere for that accomplishment. Book of Jonah. I wanted to read for you all the entire book of Jonah this afternoon and decided against it, although it would be really great. I love that book. Moving from Jonah. Let's see here. How did I organize this? Assyria at some point, Nineveh is the capital city of Assyria. At some point, Assyria rises in world power and domination. And there is an Israelite king. What is his name? Hoshea. Hoshea, the king. This is in 2 Kings 17. So I know I promised you we were done with 2 Kings, but yet here we are reading from 2 Kings. Hoshea, in the 12th year of Ahaz, king of Judah, he will return to the scene here in just a minute. Hoshea, the son of Elah, began to reign in Samaria over Israel, and he reigned 9 years. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, big surprise, not as the kings of Israel, yet not as the kings of Israel who were before him, but against him came Shalmaneser, king of Assyria. And Hoshea became his vassal and paid him tribute, that is, gold and silver. But the king of Assyria found treachery in Hoshea, for he sent messengers to So, king of Egypt, and offered no tribute to the king of Assyria, as he had done year by year. Therefore the king of Assyria shut him up and bound him in prison. Then the king of Assyria invaded all the land and came to Samaria, and for 3 years besieged it. And so we read in verse 6, in the 9th year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria and carried the Israelites away to Assyria and placed them in Hala and on the Habor, the river of Gozan, and in the cities of the Medes. And so Israel is conquered, and Samaria, the chair of the kingship of Israel, is sacked. And all the people go into captivity. And this is the reason why, according to the author of 2 Kings, verse 7. This occurred because the people of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and had feared other gods. There's one thing. They feared other gods. And they walked in the customs of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. They walked in the customs of the nations that the Lord drove out. And in the customs of the kings of Israel that had the customs that the kings of Israel had practiced. They set up abominable practices in the kingdom of Israel. And the people of Israel, it's not just the kings, but the people of Israel did secretly against the Lord their God things that were not right. They built for themselves high places in all their towns, from watchtower to fortified city. They set up for themselves pillars and Asherim on every high hill and under every green tree. Could you imagine a pagan altar under every tree? Wow. And there they made offerings on all the high places, as the nations did whom the Lord carried away before them. And they did wicked things, provoking the Lord to anger. And they served idols, of which the Lord had said to them, "You shall not do this." Yet the Lord warned Israel and Judah by every prophet and every seer saying, turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes in accordance with all the law that I commanded your fathers and that I sent to you by my servants, the prophets. But they would not listen. They were stubborn, as their fathers had been, who did not believe in the Lord their God. They despised his statutes and his covenant that he made with their fathers and the warnings that he gave them. They went after false idols and became false. And they followed the nations that were around them, concerning whom the Lord had commanded them that they should not do like them. Man, if your discipleship radars are just pinging left and right, there's follow, 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 do like. It's just like, whoo, this is a lot. This is good stuff. I mean, this is terrible, actually. They abandoned all the commandments. What I'm saying is that this is all discipleship language. These disciples have abandoned their master. They abandoned all the commandments of the Lord their God and made for themselves metal images of two calves. And they made an Asherah and worshipped all the host of heaven and served Baal. And they burned their sons and their daughters as offerings. And they used divination and omens and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. Therefore, the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them out of his sight. None was left but the tribe of Judah only. But Judah also did not keep the commandments of the Lord their God, but walked in the customs that Israel had introduced. And the Lord rejected all the descendants of Israel and afflicted them and gave them into the hand of plunderers until he had cast them out of his sight. When he had torn Israel from the house of David, they made Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, king. And Jeroboam drove Israel from following the Lord and made them commit great sin. The people of Israel walked in all the sins that Jeroboam did. They did not depart from them until the Lord removed Israel out of his sight, as he had spoken by all his servants, the prophets. So Israel was exiled from their own land to Assyria until this day, the day apparently in which this author is writing. Israel, we are not told that they returned from captivity. Judah did. But in any case, this is the charge, this is the crime. They have abandoned their master Yahweh. They have served anything and everything under heaven. And they have done up to and including offering their children as sacrifices to pagan gods. They have failed at their commission to be a kingdom of priests. And so they're removed from their position as priests to the nations. Does that make sense? Judah alone of the tribes of Israel is left in the south, and so enters Isaiah the prophet, and he prophesies to Ahaz. Now this is, okay, so I'm rewinding just a little bit here, I think. Ahaz and Isaiah, the nation of Israel and Syria, they come to war against Judah. And Ahaz is the king of Judah. And this, Isaiah and Ahaz, that occurs in the book of Isaiah. And this is where we get the messianic virgin birth prophecies concerning the Lord Jesus. Isaiah formally shows up in the book of Kings with Hezekiah, who has the king of Assyria on his doorstep. And so Isaiah shows up and tells Hezekiah, hey, follow the Lord and he will protect you. And he will win for you a great victory against the king of Assyria. And so I believe that Hezekiah does actually experience a little bit of a reprieve, a slight victory against the Assyrians. And so that is the prophet Isaiah in the book of Kings. Does that make sense? So we had two prophets show up in the book of Kings, specifically that I thought were noteworthy that we should definitely talk about. That was Jonah, and now here Isaiah. And I told you that I'm weaving a tapestry. And so, Isaiah and his sons. Turn with me in your Bible to Isaiah chapter 8. This is a probably little known, little prophetic section in the book of Isaiah, but it hits strongly all of the things that I am paying attention to regarding discipleship. Isaiah chapter 8, starting in verse 11. This is what Isaiah tells Israel. For the Lord spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me and warned me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. And he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, and a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many shall stumble upon it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken. Now here is the discipleship part. Bind up the testimony. Seal the teaching among my disciples. I will at a later time fully, thoroughly expand this and explain it, what is going on here. But who is speaking? Who is being spoken to? Who is being spoken of? Who are the disciples? And who are they disciples of? I believe that this is Isaiah speaking now here, verse 17. I will wait for the Lord, who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs and portents in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion. So I'm just going to pause there or perhaps stop there, but I know I said I was going to go to verse 22. I think that this is Isaiah and his disciples. It's possible that it could be Yahweh speaking of his disciples, in which case that is a very powerful argument that there is a concept of discipleship to Yahweh in the Old Testament. But I digress. Isaiah and his sons. So we ask the question, Elisha, what happened to him and who is his disciple? And what I'm saying is, I'm not entirely sure. But later on, we find Isaiah as a prophet and his sons here, which perhaps in the context could be described as Isaiah's disciples, among whom this testimony is going to be bound up, saved, preserved, recorded for us later, perhaps we might say. And so the prophetic institution continues after the book of Kings with the prophet Isaiah and his disciples. And I will argue also at a future time with Jeremiah and his disciple Baruch, with Ezekiel. And I, off the top of my head, cannot recall if he has a named disciple, but I'm going to find out for you, and I'm pretty sure I read it in the last 4 years, so it's somewhere up there. But Ezekiel, and then of course the 12. We're going to jump into the first book of the 12, Hosea. And what I will point out is three things. Elisha, Isaiah, and Hosea all have the same name, essentially. Elisha is my God saves. Isaiah is that Yahweh saves. And Hosea is also Yahweh saves. Perhaps, if only according to the etymology of their names, these three are connected very strongly. But what this is communicating to us is that at the end of the kings and at the beginning of the prophets, these guys are the glue that holds together God's people until the coming of John the Baptist and the Messiah, the prophets. All three of these prophets have a name that describes God's purpose and plan to save, which I think is significant. And so I thought I'd point that out. Any questions so far? Do you see the connection between the sons of the prophets and the prophetic fatherhood and also God's universal salvation mandate that began with Abraham and worked through Israel, the nation, and then as the nation fails and falls, is now working its way through the prophets. Do you see that thread? Hopefully you do. If you don't, I'm going to keep working at it. After the prophets, so we're skipping all of the prophets. I know, it's sad. John the Baptist has been described by the Lord Jesus as the new Elijah. And so whatever is happening between John the Baptist and Jesus, the Messiah, this is a new thing that is happening. Some scholars have described it as a new Exodus. That is what's happening. A new Exodus. So there is a new Egypt, and there is a new Moses, and there is a new mountain of the Lord. All these things. This is all happening in the New Testament. After 400 years of prophetic silence, John the Baptist appears on the scene and he is baptizing a group of ecstatic prophetic followers. So that happens. Any questions there? Okay, continuing our thread. Jesus comes to John the Baptist. But we're going to read what John says about this Jesus. I'm going to read all of this because it's just so good. And if you have not yet read John's Gospel, I urge you to do so. Do it today. Really great stuff here. Some very, very significant deep theological things being described by John here in John 1. And I love to use some of these things, particularly looking at original languages when missionaries try to convince you that God the Son and God the Father are different beings. And I like to point out the Greek and say, you're wrong. And it's just glorious. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. You see the fatherhood theme. Re-enter the discussion here. Children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son. This one, the Word of God, is called the Son of God, the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses." There's your Moses theme. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. Do you want to know what God the Father is like? You look at Jesus. That's what John says here. Powerful. The Son of God makes known the Father, God. That is powerful stuff there. I told you we were reading the whole Bible today, and I will not disappoint. Jesus leads us to the Father. So for you high church liturgical types, we're going to read the Lord's Prayer and you're going to say, "Amen, preach it." Turn to Matthew 6. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus instructs us to pray this way. And if you discuss this with Pastor Larry Cudmore, who is an ordained Lutheran minister, He will say, the Lord taught you how to pray. Why don't you pray that way? All you non-Lord's Prayer reciting people. Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6, starting in verse 9. Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. So, church exercise. We're going to be a little bit liturgical here. We're all going to read it. Now you just read it with your eyeballs. Now you're going to read it with your lips and tongue. Read with me, Matthew 6, starting in verse 9. Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen and amen. Until Jesus comes again. The Lord's Prayer. Jesus is telling us who to talk to and how to talk to Him. That is our prophetic father, tracing that thread to Jesus, and connecting the thread of the purpose of the people of Israel is to connect the people to God. So Jesus has literally just done that in prayer form. He will do that as well on the cross. Now, I know what's going through your head because it's also going through my head. If we have a prophetic fatherhood and a continuation of the sons of the prophets, and the prophets as authoritative, figurative fathers of this group of people are called father, then how come we don't call ourselves father? I know that's your question. Because it's my question too. And so, we turn towards the end of Matthew's gospel. This is the woes. The woes to the scribes and the Pharisees. The woes. Dr. Mike Wilkins, my former mentor, said every year Christians, the church, should read this because this will be us if we're not careful. This will be us. Matthew 23, starting in verse 1. Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, the scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. And so do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works that they do. For they preach, but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders. But they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long, and they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogue and greetings in the marketplace and being called rabbi by others. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all brothers. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one Father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servant. We will stop there. Or let's read verse 12. Why not? Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. So we come to a sort of place of conclusion regarding the prophetic fatherhood, and that is that we have one father. In my study in discipleship, I would like to popularize this phrase among discipleship scholars, of which there are few, but the terminal point of our discipleship is not being like another person, As much as I want to be like Dwayne, first of all, I will never be like Dwayne. I'm just not that good. At guitar, I mean. But the terminal point of our discipleship is not a person. It's not the person sitting across the table from you when you're having coffee or however you are doing discipleship, life-on-life discipleship. But the terminal point of our discipleship is Jesus, and ultimately who Jesus was pointing to, that is the Father. The prophetic Father points us towards the heavenly Father. That is, if I were to summarize everything I've just said in 50 minutes, see, it can be done. I can keep a sermon under an hour. It is that the prophetic Father points us towards our heavenly Father. That is the terminal point. That is the top of the pyramid. That is the pinnacle of heaven. And that is what we all strive towards. That should be what Father's Day is all about. Back to Father's Day. You see I'm tying the threads together? Father's Day? Okay. So, there is the prophetic Father. There is the biblical, universal, Gentile mission mandate. Oh, no. That's the terminal point. I missed it, except that I didn't miss it. It is right here. This is the terminal point. Brothers and sisters, this is the terminal point. Matthew 28:18-20. Jesus came and said to them, that is the disciples, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." That is dunked three times if you're counting. So we should dunk three times. I first dunk you in the name of the Father, and now again in the name of the Son, and again in the name of the Holy Spirit. But we only dunk once. "And teach them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age." This is called the Great Commission. And a good friend of mine that I went through PhD school with, which was awesome, he coined the phrase, and so this should go to my friend Dexter. He gets all the credit for this one. The Great Commission and the Great Companion. The Great Commission and the Great Companion. "I am with you always to the end of the age." So, we begin with the prophetic fatherhood and the call on Israel to be a blessing to all the nations. This is, of course, biblically, spiritually, theologically, it is all fulfilled in the person and work and mission of the Lord Jesus, and now passed on to you, the disciples of the Master, to carry it out to the end of the age. The command to make disciples, baptize, and teach them. And so that is the conclusion of not only the prophetic fatherhood, which leads you to the heavenly Father, but the mission and command of the Father to His sons, the people of God, to make disciples of the whole world. If there was one thing that we could emphasize and focus on this Father's Day, it should be that. And so, that is what the Lord put on my heart literally just a few hours ago. And I'm pretty sure I tied all the threads together. So, I'd be willing to discuss that afterwards. Any questions? We could come up here and have all kinds of pithy sayings for fathers on Father's Day. Is it pithy or pithy? Pithy. Pithy. It's I before E, except after C. I don't know. I'm like a linguist, too. I should know these things. We could say all kinds of things about fathers and fatherhood, and the whole world is a mess because of the lack of fathers in the world today, and all kinds of things like this. But if I could direct your attention to anything, it is that in a world that is seriously lacking in the fatherhood department, it is our call to direct everybody we know to our Father. And that is the only way that the world will be healed. That's really one of the only things that we could do, I think, that's worthy on this Father's Day. So, in any case, I hope you all had a great Father's Day. And if you didn't, then, you know, let's talk about that. We can pray for you, and, you know, we can talk about you and your fatherhood, or you with your father. That's the thing. Everybody has a father. Even if you don't know your father, you still got one. You could be upset about that, or you could take it to the Lord. You could take it to the Lord and still be upset about it. Be upset with Him about it. And that's the only way you're going to come to resolution or conclusion in your situation with fatherhood and Father's Day. So, in any case, are there any questions or comments that you might have here? And like I said, there's probably two or three books behind this, so we're just going to keep on working at it. The Prophetic Father. I coined the term first. The Prophetic Father. Actually, I didn't. I probably stole that from an article I read, but the Prophetic Father. Go ahead.
Are you going to explore that idea of the chariots of Israel anymore?
I would love to. Some commentators think that it is a lament that the king's faith in his army, the Israelite king's faith in the Israelite army, was his downfall. I think it's actually his faith in foreign gods. But nevertheless, Solomon did build up for himself armies and chariots. And so it's the faith of the kings in the army rather than in the Lord of hosts that is his downfall. And so Elijah is taken up into heaven in chariots of fire, and the observer of this event, Elisha in the first case, he is lamenting that his mentor is leaving him, and he believes that the hosts of heaven, Yahweh of hosts, is sending his hosts to do battle on earth to make up for this lack in the power of the armies of Israel. So the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. But I don't know. I don't know what it's all about.
One of the things that crossed my mind was, in those days, two armies meet, and the army that has the most chariots and the most horsemen, they were the mechanized portion of the army.
Sure.
And they were basically, when a chariot gets full speed, or when a horseman gets full speed and hits the ground troops, there's nothing that stops the chariot.
No.
Consequently, the power and the might of the army rests in the chariots and the horsemen.
Oh, sure.
So, you know, when Elisha sees Elijah going up, was he calling out, saying, the source of my power and strength is leaving, and he's crying out? And the same thing with Joash, you know, when he goes to Elisha and he falls down and he weeps, you know,
Elisha was in a way the source of his military might, because he had insider information about where the troops would be. Yes. Okay. I could see that. I could see that. Yeah. So the departure of my military advantage, although Elisha is not a military commander when he says this over Elijah, but the metaphor of power, my, you know, what has been a source of power and authority over me is Elijah, and he's departing now. Yeah. So it could be. It could be. I'm not entirely sure. So I could investigate it further. It's not really in my wheelhouse, even though I'm a former military guy. I could easily study military metaphors and things like that, but they don't really interest me. Discipleship interests me. So I'm not big on the military metaphors. They're cool. If you study them and present to me the findings, absolutely, I'll be like, yeah, that's awesome. But I'm not that interested. So, but good question. Yes, great question. If anybody was qualified to comment on ancient military tactics, it very well could be me. So maybe I'll investigate that avenue. You know, Dave, you're a bad influence on me. I've got enough to do. And now Dave's like, you should research military. Biblical military metaphors. That's probably the title of the book.
Hey, I
agree. Hey. One of my friends in seminary was working on sports metaphors in the New Testament. So Paul has a lot of sporting metaphors. So his work was pretty fascinating. That's a side note. That one's free. I won't charge you for that. Any other questions or comments? See, now we dragged it to over an hour. Okay. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for today. We thank you for this Father's Day right here in the middle of June. Lord, we just pray for our nation and that so many families and social groups and cities and our whole nation as a whole is affected by such a lack of fatherhood. And so, Lord, we just pray that you would be the Father that we are collectively as a nation, as social groups and people, that we are turning to you for our guidance and for our understanding of what father and fatherhood is. So God, we thank you that you have set us an example, that your relationship with Christ the Son is the epitome or the fullest expression of fatherhood and sonship. And so Lord, we just pray that we would learn from you. And we pray that we, going forward, would be good examples of how to just be righteous and whole living in a dark and fallen society. So God, we thank you for this day, and we just pray that you would magnify and glorify yourself here as we go from here this afternoon. And we thank you for our call as disciples to make disciples of all the nations. We thank you for this call. We pray that you would equip us and empower us to carry out this calling in our lives. And we thank you for the Lord Jesus above all. It's in his name we pray. Amen.